Good morning. I want to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We're continuing this morning to look at the afterlife. We started this last week. It's going to be this week, next week, I don't know how many weeks, okay? I want to cover a few things here that I think are important. What is heaven? You know, if you ask that to average people, you're going to get all kinds of different responses. But how about you? Could you give a definition if you were asked for someone to tell you about heaven? What would you tell them? Notice what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So I think the writer of Hebrews tells that heaven is entering into the very presence of God. Heaven is the dwelling place of Yahweh. Now, last week when we were talking about this, I said that I think that the Bible says very little about the afterlife and what it will be like. So what we believe about the afterlife, what we believe about heaven, I think for the most part is speculation. But I think we look at certain scriptures and we get an idea on different things. The scriptures don't tell us much about the afterlife, but listen, they definitely affirm there is one. I want to be very clear about that, okay? Because there's some people even questioning that. There is an afterlife. The Bible is very clear on that. I believe in the continuation of spiritual life in heaven after physical death. What's that going to be like? Well, that's where all the questions come in. We saw in our last study that Yeshua said that resurrected believers are like angels in heaven. And I see that as saying, first of all, he said, we don't marry, we don't die, and we are incorporeal. And that's where the problem comes. I don't think that we have bodies. But like I said last week, I'm not going to fight about that because I don't care if you get a body or if I get a body. I don't, you know, that's not really that important to me. I just don't think the scriptures teach that. And I think most people will admit Yahweh, our God, does not have a body. So my question is, why do we need one when we're dwelling with Him? I think the hardest thing, it's just hard for us to not, you know, people say, what do you mean we don't have a body? Do we have a form? I don't know. What would the form be? You know, when we think of a body, we think of a form. We think of this right now, what we're dwelling in. We can't think anything else, I don't think. It's my opinion that when we die, we drop the physical body, we go on in the spirit. Now, according to the scriptures, we are right now part of the corporate body of Christ. And I believe that the corporate body of Christ is made up of individuals. Each one of us with personalities make up that body. There's a lot of different talk about this. You know, people say, well, what do you get a body? I don't think that's even good terminology. You don't get a body, you become part of a body. It's not like you get something, like I got a student body. No, you became part of that student body. You're part of the body, but you're an individual. People say, well, if you don't have a body, then how can you have a personality? Well, Yahweh is a spirit, but He's a person. I don't think losing bodies makes us any less human. It's still me, just without a body. And I said last week, and I have to reiterate that, I don't believe we're in heaven now, because some people are teaching that we are in heaven right now. I don't think that at all. I think heaven is the afterlife. And we started looking last week about the fact that preterists have come up with two main terms to describe different views. And let me say that, you know, there's all kinds of variations in this. And I had one guy write me last week and said, you're really not in either one of these camps. And that's okay with me, you know, because these aren't biblical, they're just things that people made up. We have the corporate or collective body view, which I see myself in that camp. I don't hold to a lot of things that people in that camp hold to, but I think that's where the scripture lead, the corporate body, collective body, or then they have the people who are the immortal body of death view. So, like I said, there's a lot of variations of these two. I used to hold to the IBD. And so someone asked me, well, why did you change? I think here's an advantage that I have and that we have over a lot of people. We go through the scriptures verse by verse. That tends to change your thinking on things. Instead of just jumping here and jumping there, when you're going through a book verse by verse, I think that changes your thinking. And when I went through the book of Romans, we went through the book of Romans, I know it changed my thinking on many things. One of which was that gave me an understanding of Scripture that was corporate, not individual. And that is huge. And I think that we all need to read the Bible from a corporate, not individualistic perspective. We read the Bible and it's like all about me. It's really not. See, the biblical perspective is that every person is a member of the community, and that membership determines his or her identity. Now understand this. The corporate presupposes the individual. You understand that? You can't have corporate without individuals. But if you look at it the other way, you can't have individuals without a corporate. And that's why I think the corporate understanding is important. We need to see ourselves as a collective body made up of individuals. Now, for those of us that are preterists, you know how grasping and understanding of audience relevance changed your view of Scripture, right? Well, I want to propose to you this morning that I think grasping and understanding of the corporate nature of Scripture will have that same effect. Notice what Paul writes to the Philippians. This is the verse Jeff used a couple weeks ago. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul uses the word here for conduct, which is polychuomai. Now, the word polychuomai here is a verb, and it means to conduct yourself worthy of a citizen as a polis or city-state. In other words, live like you belong to this certain community. See, the Roman world had colonies like Philippi, which was a small-scale version of Rome. Philippi was just a little Rome. And to be a Roman citizen was the epitome of human dignity at that time. Being a Roman citizen was a very, very important thing. During the Great Civil War, Octavian defeated Antony. And after the battle, a number of soldiers were settled here, and the town of Philippi became a Roman colony. Now, Philippi was 800 miles from Rome geographically, but it was very near in mindset and lifestyle. There was a great pride in the fact that they were a polis, a city-state. It spoke of protection. Rome protected them. It spoke of culture, high esteem in the eyes of Rome. To Philippians, to their thought life, they thought of themselves as Romans. In Acts 16, we see the founding of the Philippian church, and notice what we see there. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion." Our city here is Philippi. "Being Jews and are proclaiming customs which it's not lawful for us to accept or to observe," look what they say, "being Romans." They're Philippians. They live in Philippi, but he says, "No, we're Romans." It's important that we understand this. Rome was their mother, and they never forgot they belonged to her. They spoke Latin language. They wore the Roman dress. They called the magistrates by Latin or Roman names. They were deeply into Roman citizenship and all that meant. Well, what did it mean to be a citizen, Roman citizen? Well, I don't think that citizenship in our country is a big deal to most people today. I mean, it's not a big deal. Unless you came from another country and you had to earn or work for your citizenship. See, to the Greeks, the polis was not just a place to live. There was tremendous pride in it. The people viewed their polis as a partnership with other people to obtain the highest good for society. See, this is very foreign to our thinking. There was very little living for oneself. The good of the polis was in the minds of the people. The individual citizen developed his abilities, his talents, and his skills, not for his own sake, but for the benefit of the community and for the sake of all. Mutuality, interdependence, pride of state was the issue. Now, so in Philippians 1:27, he tells them to conduct themselves. He uses that word polychuomai, so they have this idea, conduct yourself as a citizen of the city-state. But then in Philippians 3:20, He used the noun form of politeuomai, and he tells the Philippians that they are to live as citizens of heaven. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord, Yeshua, the Christ." Now, citizenship here is from the Greek politeuma. He is telling them to live for the good of the body of Christ and not for themselves. He's basically telling them, you need to use your talents, your abilities, for the good of the messianic community. We're to live as citizens of heaven, using our talents and our abilities for the sake of the kingdom and not for self. Now, the importance of community in ancient Near Eastern thought and life and a corporate understanding of the nature of humanity provides a very important perspective on the interpretation of Scripture. An individualistic reading of Paul has long been the overwhelming and dominant approach until recently with the appearance of work like E.P. Sanders and the ensuing New Perspective. I think Sanders' work helped to usher in a far greater appreciation of the concept of covenant in Paul's thought, resulting in a far greater emphasis on corporate over against individual concerns, particularly concerning the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And now, the corporate perspective is widely accepted and may even be called a firm consensus among New Testament scholars. They all seem to be starting to see this. And we need to recognize that Paul's thought was thoroughly covenantal, focused on the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God had made in Christ and their consequences for Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, for Paul and virtually all Jews and non-Jews in the Mediterranean and Hellenistic culture of his time, the group was primary. Please get that. The group was primary. The individual was secondary. It's all about the greater group, good for the group. We're all working together for the group. And this is an essential point to grasp for interpreting Paul in the New Testament. See, modern Westerners tend to view social reality in the very opposite way. The individual's primary. It's just all about me. What can that group do for me? Or they thought, what can I do for the group? So the individual was kind of viewed as standing on his own. And the corporate concerns are subordinate to an individual concern. Well, Paul, in his culture's perspective, was essentially corporate. The individual is not viewed as standing on his own, but he was seen as embedded in the group to which he belonged. Corporate concerns generally took precedent over individual concerns, and when they didn't, it was judged as wrong. You're selfish. You're thinking about you and your own interests, and you should be thinking about the group, the corporate. Such corporate interest can be seen in Paul's primary concern for love and unity dominant in his letters. The Pauline corporate perspective found individual identity based in the group rather than vice versa. One of the big differences between the immortal body of death and the corporate body view is that of getting an individual body in heaven. That's one of the biggest differences. And last week I shared reasons why I don't think we get a body. I don't think we're going to have that in heaven. But let me give you another reason today, and this is what we want to focus on today. One of the reasons I don't think we get a body in heaven is because the Scriptures don't talk about that. They don't say we get a body in heaven. Now, the other side would definitely disagree with me, but I'm going to use their Scriptures, the very Scriptures they use to prove we get a body, and try to prove that's not what it's talking about at all. Let's look at some of Paul's uses of body and see what we can learn. Because basically these are Pauline texts. We want to see how Paul understands this. His first use of body is found in corporately, is in Romans 6:6. Now, please understand this. I know sometimes when Paul talks about the body, he's talking about the physical body. But so many times we think he is and he's not. He says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves of sin." Okay, our body of sin. What is Paul referring to here? Well, see, most people would say, well, this is the physical body. It's a sinful body. Well, here's the problem here. Our is plural. Our, like the whole group, body is singular. One body. Our body. And also notice that it is the sin. You don't see that there, but if you look at Young's literal translation, he has the sin, which is the same sin he's been dealing with since chapter 5. When Paul speaks of the body of sin, he's not writing with an individualistic Greek understanding that the spirit of man is being polluted by a sinful body. That was a Greek idea. Your spirit is pure, your body is matter is evil. So you got this pure spirit in this evil body and you can't wait to get out of the body. And we interpret Paul that way, and that's not what Paul's talking about. The picture is of a covenant community which is outside of the kingdom of God. Conceptually, Paul thinks in corporate terms. And this expression, the body of sin, occurs nowhere else in Scripture. So that's, you know, that poses a difficulty because, like, we can't look at other places. It's the only place. So we need to seek to determine its meaning from the context that it's in and the Hebraic understanding of body. The Jews, who have a strong sense of solidarity, normally use the term soma here, the Greek term soma, body, when referring to a corporate reality. And I think we're familiar with this in some sense because Paul often called the church what? The body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:27. He says, now you are Christ's body. He's not talking about literal, physical, you know, we get into his body. He's talking about the body of Christ, the corporate body. But he says, and individually members of it. So here's what you have to understand. Each believer is individually a member of the corporate body. It doesn't say that you are Christ's body and absorbed into the Borg. And I don't say that either. Okay, you are an individual part of that body. All right, let's look at a scripture I think everybody is familiar with. All right? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body is a temple. This is normally interpreted as a reference to the believer's physical body being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, usually followed by don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, because the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Even back when I believed this was the case, I always wondered, there's a lot of other things people do that are wrong. You know, you get on people about smoking, but eating at McDonald's is probably much more dangerous for you than smoking a cigarette, okay? There's a lot of things you could say. Well, your body's a temple. You got to take care of that temple. Well, the problem with that interpretation, it overlooks the fact, again, that you're here, your body, your is plural, body, soma, is singular. Paul's not talking about their physical bodies. He's talking about their corporate body, themselves as a church. Don't you know that your body, that corporate body there, is a temple? It's a dwelling place of the Spirit. The traditional individualistic interpretation is contrary to all other usages of the New Testament writers in regard to the concept of the living temple. Elsewhere, this concept is always applied to the church, never to an individual. It is collectively, as a church, that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The only problem with interpreting this way, you just lose these powerful verses that you can keep people in control with, right? Look at Ephesians 3:6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Yeshua through the gospel. The body there again is corporate. So if Paul calls the corporate community that is in Christ the body of Christ, wouldn't it make sense that the phrase the body of sin would refer to the corporate community in Adam and not in Christ? Our body of sin. The body of sin is not a reference to the human body. It is a corporate description referring to the unredeemed community which has Adam as its head. The redeemed community has forever been removed from the body. See, all people are either in the body of Adam or the body of Christ. You're born in Adam. You get into the body of Christ by faith in Christ. F.F. Bruce writes this: this body of sin is more than an individual affair. It is rather that old solidarity of sin and death which all share in Adam, but which has been broken by the death of Christ with a view to the creation of a new solidarity of righteousness and life of which believers are made part of in Christ. So he sees this as a corporate term. Manson writes this, it is perhaps better to regard the body of sin as the opposite of the body of Christ. I agree, that's right on. It is the mass of unredeemed humanity in bondage to the evil power. Every conversion means that the body of sin loses a member and the body of Christ gains one. I like that's what happens. You come to trust Christ, you leave the body of sin and death, you move in to the body of Christ. Tom Holland, contemporary writer, writes this, the body of sin is the body that is the covenantal that is in covenantal relationship with sin, just as the body of Christ is the body that is in covenantal relationship with Christ. Now notice what Paul writes in Romans 6:12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lust. Now, what does Paul mean by mortal body? See, everybody takes this by far. Most commentators say or assume that Paul's talking about your physical body. It's to the point where it's kind of amusing to me how so many people don't even deal with the phrase mortal body. They just assume it's the physical body. They act as if it's so obvious we don't even need to talk about this. It's just so plain that mortal body is your physical body. Tom Holland writes, his appeal is not to the believer to control his body, but to the church to maintain her purity. The term body is corporate. Your mortal body is not a reference to the physical body of the believer. Now, mortal here is from the Greek word netos, which means liable to die. Let's look at this word in the New Testament and see if we can learn more of what Paul means in this text. This word is only used 6 times in the New Testament. It's only used by Paul. He used it here. He used it in Romans 8:11. He uses it twice in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses it twice in 2 Corinthians. He uses it in 4:11 and 5:4. Well, let's look at 15 for just a minute. This is one of the texts that people go to prove we're going to get a physical body, all right? For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal, there's our term mortal, must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, in Paul's argument in this chapter, he's talking about two bodies. He says that it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And here, this is where people get the term, when you get to heaven, you get a spiritual body. Okay, this is it. This is your spiritual body. All right, he's comparing it to a natural body. And people say, well, this is the natural body. No, the natural body here is the body of Adam. The spiritual body is the body of Christ. He says, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And so, if you look at Romans, in brackets, he talks about Adam and Christ, and then Adam and Christ, and all this stuff is in the middle there. Notice the next verse, he says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So he's talking about Adam and Christ. I think that's so clear. The mortal here is the body of Adam. Those in Adam who trust in Christ put on immortality. Notice what Young's literal translation puts here. He says, and when this corruptible may have put on incorruption, and this mortal may have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the word that has been written, the death was swallowed up to victory. It is the death that came from Adam that is swallowed up. So in the context of chapter 15, mortal is connected with the body of Adam. We'll talk a lot more about 1 Corinthians 15 next week. All right. Well, let's look at how Paul uses this word mortal in 2 Corinthians 5. This is one of the main texts that people go to, again, to prove. 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5 are the key texts that people use to prove you're going to get a body. But before we look at chapter 5, let's back up to 3 to set the context. Because Paul, when he was writing, he didn't just write him chapter 5 on its own. Here's a little blurb. All right, it's in the letter, and you got to study it in the letter. Context is king. So let's back up to 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, letter is the old covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. All right, clear comparison between the old and new covenants. That's what Paul's talking about. I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. Look at verse 9. If the ministry of condemnation, that's a great ministry, isn't it? I know some believers that have that ministry today. They have the ministry of condemnation. They'll condemn you for everything, all right? That's not a ministry. That's the ministry of the law. Much more, he says, does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Still comparing these two. One's a ministry of condemnation. One's a ministry of righteousness. Contrasting the covenants. The old kills, the old condemns, and therefore those in the old groan. Look at verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Let's look at Young's again. He says, for if that which is being made useless is through glory, much more that which is remaining is in glory. The old was being made useless. That old covenant body was being torn down. Now look at chapter 4. 4:10, he says, always caring about in the body the dying of Yeshua, that the life of Yeshua also may be manifest in our body. Now, body here, in both uses, is singular. He's not talking about plural bodies. The hour is plural, body is singular. Paul's been talking about covenants, and now he's going to switch to use the term body to speak of those covenants. He hasn't switched the topic. He's not all of a sudden talking about physical, biological bodies. He's still talking about covenants. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. What's that talking about? That old covenant body is decaying, it's fading away, yet our inner man is being renewed. There's the new covenant day by day. Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen. What was seen? That old covenant was seen. You could look at the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. That was all a physical. They could see that. But the things which are not seen, that's the new covenant. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The new covenant's an eternal covenant. Now, from this context of the contrast in covenants, we come into chapter 5, where the subject is still a contrast of covenants, not biological bodies. This is probably the premier verse for individual body of death advocates proving we get a body. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All right, this is where they get their spiritual body in heaven. Because your tent is your body, they say. Your tent's going to get torn down and you get a new tent, a new building. All right? Most Christians today interpret this as talking about a change that takes place in our biological body. You'll hear this read at funerals over and over, okay? Your tent got taken down, you're going to get a new building. You know, if you read this text in isolation, I think it's easy to see how you could get that. But if you keep it in context, you see, the subject is covenant. So let's break this verse down and look at the words that Paul's using. Remember, we believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Every word is inspired by God. He chose the words for a specific purpose. So I think if we pay attention, we get some understanding. The word tent here is skenos. It's only used here and in verse 4, nowhere else in the New Testament. So you don't learn a lot about the tent from this verse or anywhere else. So let's move on. If the tent is torn down, all right, what's that, you know? People say, well, this is, you die. This is physical death. Your tent gets torn down, you die. This is from the Greek word kataluo. Now, I want you to notice how this word kataluo is used in Scripture. Let's look at Matthew, how Matthew used this word in 5:17. Do not think that I came to katalu, the law, or the prophets. I did not come to kataluo, but to fulfill. So Matthew uses it here referring to what? The Old Covenant. That's clear. He's using kataluo here of the Old Covenant. Look at Matthew in 24:2. And he said to them, do you see all these things? Truly I say unto you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which shall not be kataluo. What's the connection there? The Jewish temple being torn down. Interesting. All right, Matthew 26, 61. Then he said, this man stated, I am able to destroy, kataluo, the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Again, destroying the temple. It's used the same way in Matthew 27, 40, Acts 16, 14. This word is used 16 times in the New Testament. 10 of them are clearly referencing the destruction of the Jewish temple. Listen, this word is never used in the scripture of physical death. And I have to stop and ask, is Paul trying to confuse us here? He talks about this tent being torn down, and the whole the words for torn down refer to the Jewish temple, never refer to physical death. Is Paul trying to confuse us? No. We're confusing ourselves by not paying attention to the text and what's in there. If this text is talking about physical death, why does he use words that so often are connected with the temple? That doesn't make sense. Well, let's go on to the word building. He says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. This is the Greek oikodome, which is used several times for the Jewish temple, and it's also connected with the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building, same exact word, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple. No one's going to argue that that's talking about the body of Christ. They're not individual bodies. Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Same word. This word is never used of an individual body, earthly or heavenly or spiritual, however you want to put it. Why use these words if he's not talking about the destruction of the old covenant? It doesn't make sense. There's a lot of other words he could have used and made it clear he's talking about physical death. Paul says here, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is a present active indicative, which means at the time of Paul's writing, they already have a house not made with hands, back in AD 55. So, there are two houses existing at the same time. Now, if this is talking about your bodies, then you got your physical body and you got what? Your spiritual body's hanging in a closet waiting for you, okay? And when you die, he picks one out. Oh, this one's, you know. You got two. It's already there. I know, I'm being sarcastic. Sorry. But if you think about this idea of two bodies existing at the same time, doesn't that fit the transition period when you have old and new covenant at the same time together for a period of 40 years? Can these houses be two biological bodies? I don't think so. Let's go on to verse 2. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. This house here is the earthly tent of verse 1. So they're groaning in the house they were in. They're longing for a new home from heaven. Well, I could see how people could say, well, this is definitely our biological bodies, man. Especially we get older, we start groaning, and the older you get, the louder you groan. This is definitely biological, right? Well, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. This word groan, again, is the same word Paul uses in Romans 8:23. Look what he says in 8:23. And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And people say, there you go, he's looking for his new body. No, no, no. This is a reference to the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection was a promise made to Israel. Ezekiel 37 connects the Spirit and the resurrection. And in Romans 8, talks about the Spirit and the resurrection. The resurrection was Israel's hope. Yahweh had promised to redeem his people from the grave. Look at Hosea. Now look at Hosea and tell me where Paul uses this. Hosea 13, 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your throngs? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Where does Paul quote that? 1 Corinthians 15. All right, he's quoting It's interesting. He's quoting Israel's text about resurrection. Look at Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me, Selah. These verses express the hope that God will provide salvation beyond the grave, one of the few references in the Tanakh to life after death. And this is what Paul calls the redemption of our body. The body talked about here is not your individual physical bodies. The our, again, is plural. Paul's talking about the community. Our body is singular. He's referring to the corporate body of Christ. Our body is the body of Christ. Listen, and it has been, past tense, redeemed today. Redemption is tied to the destruction of Jerusalem. That happened in AD 70. In AD 70, this body was redeemed. Now, I see Paul in the text in 2 Corinthians 5 as comparing two covenants, the old and the new. The old covenant caused groaning. Even we can understand that, can't we? That old covenant caused groaning. Paul is not talking about new individual bodies. He's talking about the covenants, the earthly tent. Our house is a reference to the body of Moses. 2 Corinthians 5:4. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Here, the mortal is the tent, the old covenant. What is mortal is liable to die and is going to be swallowed up by life. In verse 6, he says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. The we here, it's not us. The we here is Paul in the first century Jewish audience. Think about this. If the body here is a physical body, then as long as we're in the biological body, we're absent from the Lord. As believers today, are we absent from the Lord? No. We dwell in His presence. That is the glory of the new covenant. Look at Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. This body was being built, this building, this spiritual building was being built up, and when it got reached perfection, guess what? God moved in. The body of Christ. We live in the presence of Yahweh. Sin has been dealt with, and we have full access to His presence because sin has been dealt with. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We no longer see the temple. It's no longer physical. There's not a priesthood killing animals, going through all that stuff. It's a spiritual dwelling place. Look what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Yeshua Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. How many buildings you know that grow? We haven't got that place yet. With all our technology, we can't grow them, all right? But this is a living building, okay? It's a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This building was growing. It was becoming this dwelling place of God. Yeshua the Christ is the cornerstone of this new spiritual temple. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. This building is described as growing in the first century to become God's dwelling place. Listen, this house, this building was finished in AD 70 and God moved in. 2 Corinthians 5:8 and 9. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, as we have this as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. They wanted to be absent from the body, that old covenant body of Israel, to be present with Yahweh, to dwell in His presence. And the tent of the old covenant now has been torn down. It was completely dismantled in AD 70, and believers today dwell in God's presence now and forever. So I don't understand for the life of me. And listen, I know that two people can read a text and see it totally different. Why? I don't have a clue. But I mean, you can read the same text and it says different things to different people. But you have to show me from this text, any of the words that Paul uses, show me from the context, how is this talking about a body, a physical body? Why use words that so are connected with the temple being torn down? Why use that specific language if you're trying to talk about a body? It's just absolutely confusing. But it's really not confusing if you understand it in the context it is. He's dealing with Old Covenant, New Covenant, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Nothing here about getting a body. Back to 6:12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So the mortal body is not talking about our individual bodies. This is a reference, I think, to the corporate body of Moses. Specifically here, he's talking to Moses. Now listen, the body of Moses was part of the body of Adam. It was mortal and it was to end. We could look at it this way. You got the body of Adam, you got the body of Christ. But within the body of Adam is the body of Moses. See, all people are born in Adam, but Israel was a special people, but they were still in Adam, but they were a separate body within Adam that God had given His covenants and His laws and all these things too, His teaching. And what good did it do then? They just kept right on sinning because they were part of that body of Adam. The old covenant community was born in Adam. Everyone was born in Adam. Look at Jude 1:9. But Michael the archangel, when disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, said, the Lord rebuke you. What's the body of Moses? Some think that the devil here is arguing about the physical body of Moses and where it was buried because he wanted to dig the body up so Israel would worship the body. And Michael sent to resist that. I think the body of Moses here is referring to Old Covenant Israel, not Moses' physical body. The devil was disputing over Michael over Old Covenant Israel. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. What's cloud and what sea is he talking about? This is Israel's Exodus. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Think about this, people. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. How many Israelites got wet crossing the Red Sea? None. So how is it a baptism? Was this dry cleaning? The word baptized means identified with. All right, they're identified with Moses. They were in the body of Moses. Romans 6:3 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Yeshua have been baptized into His death? Being baptized into Moses, Paul talks about being baptized into Christ, it's identification. This shows us that the physical people of Israel who made up Old Covenant were the body of Moses, and those who trust Christ become the body of Christ. All right? That's enough for today. All right? And I hope that I have demonstrated. And now listen, online community, in-house community, I'm looking for some arguments from what I presented today. Show me how the language is not talking about a corporate body. Show me how the language of the text. You know, here's what frustrates me to death. When debating with the corporate or the individual body guys, they take 2 Corinthians 5 and boom, throw it out there. That's it. Like, okay, I give. That's proof. I got a cave. They don't do any exegesis of the text. Tear the text apart. Show me from the language, from the context, how it's talking about a body. Now, that said, could we get some kind of body when we get to heaven? I guess we could. Exactly. That is my point. Absolutely. Who cares? I don't care. I'm not going to be all, oh, I get to heaven and God's going to say, here's your new body. I really don't want one. I'm not going to argue with him a bit. I'm just saying that from the text, I don't see it. Now, if you can show me from the text where it says we're going to get a body, I don't care. I said this last week. I don't have a dog in this fight because I don't care if we get a body or not body. It's not like a big deal to me. I mean, really? I'm going to be in heaven with the Lord. That's one thing I'm sure of, okay? But what I'm trying to demonstrate here is the body, the scriptures they use to prove you get a physical body are talking about the corporate body of Christ, the redeemed of all ages, Jews and Gentiles. So it's my position that we don't get or need one in the afterlife. Now, if somehow we do need one, and I've had some, you know, I argued last week that angels don't have bodies, and people say, well, they manifest all the time. They manifest in physical. And, you know, when I talked about Elisha's servant, was eyes were open and he saw, well, see, you could see them. They had a form. And I'm like, we're dealing with the human. If he didn't manifest them in some form, how would we know they're there? So, yes, for humans, they take on manifestation so you can see them. Will we need to do that in the spiritual realm? I don't know. I've never been just a spirit. But I think we'll be individuals. We'll have identity. We'll have personality. I'm just kind of excited about the limitless possibilities of not having a body. Kind of slows you down in some things, doesn't it? So I don't know. Like I said, it's not, again, we're talking about areas that the Bible doesn't speak a lot in. My whole point here is, you know, people are so adamant we're going to get one. I just need some verses and I'll go right along with you. You know, because I wouldn't mind having one. I guess if it, you know, it's not like one of these, not one of these models, this has to be, it definitely have to be upgraded, okay?